Morning, we are continuing in our series called Entrusted, the Heritage of the Gospel. And what we're doing in this series is trying to see how the whole Bible is put together to point us to Jesus. And we're spending time in the Old Testament. This morning, we're actually going to jump into the New Testament, Hebrews 2, to look at how that writer uses the Old Testament to point us back to Jesus in a kind of strange and actually quite compelling way. And we're going to walk through mostly verse by verse through this chapter. We don't have time to cover every verse. What I want to do is give you enough information that when you sit down to read this passage on your own, you get what's going on and you can kind of draw things out of it. This passage has a very specific message for us this morning. So I'm going to jump in and read. I'm going to be in Hebrews chapter 2. If you have your notebooks, we're on page 30. I'm going to start in verse 1. Here we go. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every violation and act of disobedience received a just punishment, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed by those who heard, God also testifying with them by both signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, about which we are speaking. But someone has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you think of him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have put everything in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not see all things yet subjected to him. But we do see him who was made a little lower than angels, namely Jesus, because of his suffering death, was crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For this reason, he is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will proclaim my name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For he clearly does not give help to angels, but he gives help to those descendants of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brothers, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, we're about to open your word and try to understand what you have to say to us this morning. I pray that your spirit be at work in me as I open my mouth to speak these words. Pray that your spirit be at work in the hearers as they receive what you have to say through your spirit. Pray that all of us together be convicted where we need to be convicted, be inspired and encouraged by your word, be filled with wisdom and insight into how to live. In your name we pray. Amen. So if you're looking for a title or big idea this morning, it's quite simple. Consider Jesus. What I want to do with you this morning and what I want to ask you to do over the next week is take some time to think about and consider Jesus. This passage actually divides into several sections. We're going to look at it in two pieces. First, we're going to look at this warning. The first four verses give us a warning against negligence. And then for the rest of the chapter, verses 5 to 18, it's a consideration of Jesus in light of that warning. So let's jump in and look at this warning. The passage opens in verse 1. It says, for this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? This actually isn't the only warning in Hebrews. Interspersed throughout this book of Hebrews are these warnings. And it's not to non-Christians, it's always to believers. These warnings to wake up, pay attention to your walk, hold fast to that sense of urgency. Don't fall away. This passage is the first warning we get in the book of Hebrews. And it begins with, for this reason. Now, your Bible might have therefore. So anytime you see a therefore, you have to ask, what's the therefore? Therefore, right. So this time it's for this reason. But what it does is says, I'm going to say something, and I'm basing it on what I just said. And if you go back and look at chapter 1, about what Paul just, what the writer of Hebrews just said, the entirety of chapter 1 is all about the glory and superiority of Jesus above all other heavenly beings. In chapter 1, you actually see this string of Old Testament quotes that just lift Jesus high and say he's the most exalted. In my Bible, it looks like this. Often, your Bibles will take Old Testament quotes and put them in all caps and kind of space them weird so you know they're there. 75% of chapter 1 are Old Testament passages exalting Jesus. And this idea of presenting the superiority of Jesus is actually one of the strategies of the writer in the book. Throughout Hebrews, he combats the issues his people are having by not by giving them advice, not by giving proverbial wisdom, but by talking about Jesus. His people have a problem. He says that they're drifting away. So what does he mean by that? What does it mean to drift away? Well, a few years ago, I made friends with a young couple, family, and they had three little kids, three very energetic girls, 2 4-year-olds and 1 6-year-old. And they had no family around, they had no grandparents, and they were constantly exhausted. So I said, hey, I'll take the girls for an afternoon. Bad idea, number one. And you guys can like do whatever you want. They ended up actually going to bed at like 4 p.m. So I grabbed the girls, and we lived near the beach, so we took them to the beach. And it was a cold day. It was like 50 degrees. So they were in jeans and sweatshirts, and I thought they'll just play in the sand. So we get to the beach, and before I can say anything, they open the doors and run straight into the ocean, fully dressed. By the time I got to them, they are soaking wet. They're covered in wet sand. And I just thought, they're having fun. Like, okay, we'll just do this. So I just sat down in the sand, and I was watching them. And every 15 or 20 minutes, I'd look up. They're about waist-high water in the ocean. And the youngest and smallest and lightest one, every about 15 or 20 minutes, would have drifted like 30 yards away. So I'd call her name and say, hey, come on back over. And she wouldn't realize. She would look up, and she was a little timid in the water. She'd get scared and run back. Well, I did what every good babysitter would do. I got a phone call, and I took it and stopped paying attention to the kids. I've already made penance for this. So if this upsets you, I've dealt with it between me and God. Just, you don't have to tell me how bad this is. So I'm on the phone and I'm talking and I lose track of time and I look up at one point and I count 1 girl, 2 girls. I look to the right. No one. Look to the left. No one. And at this point, I do what the young people call crashing out. I lose my mind. I hang up the phone. I stand up. I run into the water trying to figure out where this girl went. And I ask her sisters, hey, where's your sister? Did they see her? Did you see her? And they said, no, we haven't seen her. But then one of them looks up way in the distance. She says, I see someone over there. And about 200 yards away is this tiny, cute black speck splashing in the water down the ocean. And so I book it and go down to her. And I come to her and I start like yelling her name. She had no idea. And she looks up and see how far away she was, and she immediately started crying. She had slowly, steadily, without anyone noticing, drifted away. That's the imagery being used here. That's what the writer is worried about for his people. His concern is not that they walk away from their faith, or they renounce the gospel, or they willfully, consciously choose to step away. He's concerned that they lose their faith through negligence. We don't exactly know who this book is written to, but we know some things about the people it's written to. We know that this church was tired. They were exhausted. We find out they're tired of Christian worship. They're tired of going to church. Some of them had even given up on going to church. They're tired of serving. They're tired of this spiritual battle against sin, of maintaining a prayer life. They're tired of how hard Christian life seems to be. They're losing confidence. And the concerning part is, they don't seem to be upset about it. We would use the word apathetic. They just don't care anymore. Like the little girl on the beach, they had slowly and steadily been pulled away from the center. And they were worn down until they had lost sight of why they believed and why it even mattered. And it's not just something that's happening to them. It's something that they are failing to do in their walk. There are things they have neglected. Notice what he says. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He tells them, you need to pay close attention to the message you have heard. They had neglected to do the things that would keep the importance and urgency of the gospel at the forefronts of their minds and hearts. Martin Luther knew this would happen, and so in his ministry, he had a saying he would tell himself often. He would say this, I will preach Christ like he died yesterday, rose this morning, and is coming back tomorrow. That's the kind of urgency, that's the kind of thinking they needed to keep themselves from drifting. But these people had failed to do anything about their spiritual state. And the writer says, you're in danger. You are in grave danger. Why are they in danger? Well, look what he says in verse 2. He says, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every violation and act of disobedience received a just punishment, how will we escape? So what does he mean by that? What is this word spoken through angels? Remember, the title of this book is Hebrews. And that's because this letter, this book, seems to be written to a group of people who were deeply embedded in the Hebrew scriptures. Most likely, these people had lived according to the law of Moses, cling to it for life and understanding. So if you don't know the story of how Moses received the law, in Exodus, it talks about how Moses was out in the wilderness with the people of Israel, and God descended on a mountain in a storm cloud of fire and lightning and thunder. It encompassed the whole mountain. This isn't actually a real photo. This is an illustration, just to be clear. And God told Moses, I want you to walk up the mountain into this cloud, into my presence to receive the law. Now, as you read through the Bible, when Moses reflects on this moment, and when other writers in the Bible talk about this moment, and in Jewish tradition, there's this idea that when God showed up on this mountain, it wasn't just God. It was his entire throne room descending onto this mountain. His entire heavenly entourage came with him and rested on this mountain. It was less about God descending to the mountain, and it seems more about Moses ascending up into the heavenly throne room of God. So when Moses reflects on this later in Deuteronomy 33, here's what he says. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them in Seir. He shone forth from Mount Parim. He came in the midst of 10,000 holy ones. There's this idea that angels were present in this interaction between God and Moses on the mountain. More so than that, as you keep reading the Bible, it seems like angels were the agents of actually delivering the law to Moses. So when Stephen in Acts 7 is speaking to the Jewish leaders, he says, you receive the law as ordained by angels. So here's the point that's being made. Here, the law was given by angels. And when they gave that law, God backed up the law, the authority and seriousness of their message delivered by angels with strong punishments and consequences. You know, if you read the Old Testament, that if you ignore the law, that's trouble. Here he's going to make a comparison in our text. The writer has spent the whole previous chapter saying that Jesus outshines and stands far above angels in every other way. And now Jesus, the Son, the highest and most exalted, has come to deliver his own word of salvation. Notice in verse 4, it says, God backed up Jesus' word with signs and wonders. And so the writer's question to these worn out, tired Christians is this, straight to the point. If the law given by angels was backed by strong penalties if people ignored it, how do you think God's going to respond if you neglect to give any attention to the word that's been delivered by his Son? How is he going to be with that? And with that sober warning in mind, the writer now turns and begins to give them the encouragement he thinks they need to regain a passion for the gospel and an urgency in their faith. And like I said, what he offers them is not really strong, fiery preaching. What he offers them is a vision of Jesus. And again, he thinks that if he gives them this teaching about Jesus, if they take time to consider the depth of who Jesus is and what he has done, that they see Jesus in all his glory and beauty, that this apathy will fall away and it will be replaced by an urgent kind of excitement about what it is we believe. Hebrews is filled with this stuff, these densely complex, compact sections of theology all about Jesus, interspersed with these warnings and these calls to hold fast, get back in the game, press on. If Jesus could do this, he's a priest that can lead you in doing this. And it's because he's aware of something. And I think this is something that we kind of just all got to wrap our minds around. There are great moments in your walk with God. These mountaintop moments where you experience the goodness of God in ways that you cannot forget. Not forget until you hit the deep valley of hardship and darkness, where you waver and struggle. And when you start living that way, which we all do, it's easy to get tired and worn down. It's easy to stop trying after a while, to kind of forget the urgency, neglect your walk with God that keeps things fresh and living. And if that's you, here's the word. You're in danger. You continue to let that go and not do anything about it, you will find that you have drifted away. And you're all done, and you never even realized you made the choice. And to counteract that kind of negligence and apathy, we're going to spend the rest of the chapter with our writer, helping us as he helps us consider Jesus. So here's what happens in verse 5. We're going to take a consideration of Jesus. In these following verses, he's going to retell the gospel in kind of a strange and surprising way. Now, I should clarify, when I say the word gospel, it's kind of a shorthand way of saying the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, and his ascension, right, for our sins. That's the gospel is the shorthand way of saying that. And what he does is he quotes Psalm 8, which is kind of a strange thing to do when you turn to talk about Jesus. So let's just talk about why he turns to Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is this psalm where David, King David, is out in nature, and he seems to be looking at the grandeur and beauty of creation. Specifically, he's looking into the heavens at the night sky, the stars, the moon, how vast it is. And he asks himself this question, why would God care about us? We're not a significant piece in the vastness of this creation. And then David remembers Genesis 1, how God, despite humans being kind of this weak vessel creature, God gives so much importance to humans. Even though he makes them lesser in many ways to even the angels, he gives us great glory and honor, greater than the angels themselves. And he does that by giving us purpose and place. God literally hands the world over to us with the purpose of reflecting his image and the place of ruling over creation. So here's what he says. He says it this way. He quotes Psalm 8, "What is man that you would think of him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You made him a little while lower than angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and you put all things in subjection under his feet." That's the psalm. And then the writer steps back and says, makes this really plain observation. He says, I know God intended for all things to be subject to humans, but that's not how it worked out. He says, when I look around, I don't see things subject to humans. He actually says it in verse 8. He says this, "For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." And we can see that. When we look at our world, that's obvious. Creation doesn't always cooperate with us well, right? The birds, the animals, the world does not subject itself to us easily. As a matter of fact, it's pretty clear that we still live in a world suffering under the curses of Genesis 3. And so the question is, why is he bringing this up? Why quote this psalm and then tell us this is not how it really worked out? I thought we were going to talk about Jesus. And here's the reason. Because while we have not lived up to what God has intended and planned for humanity, Jesus has. Look at verse 9. He says, but we do see him. Him who fits into this psalm quite nicely. He was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of his suffering death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. See, while when you look out at humans, we don't fulfill that psalm, Jesus does. He fulfills not only this psalm, but he fulfills the destiny for which humans were created. Which is interesting, because in chapter 1, remember this guy went to great efforts to say that Jesus is far, far above the angels. Now he's saying that Jesus has become lower than the angels. And how do you do that? By becoming a man. Right? And in becoming a man, Jesus does the very thing that Adam failed to do. Not only was he obedient to the point of death, but in dying, he earned the crown that God gave him of glory and honor. The glory and honor that humans were meant to have in this passage. God subjects all things under the feet of Jesus. And so what's happening here is the gospel and our salvation is being described not in terms of Jesus died for your sins and now you're forgiven. That's always part of the conversation. It's always at the base. But there's so much more going on here. Salvation here is being described as Jesus leading us back to our purpose and place. Leading us back to the glory and honor we were made to have. And that's why paying close attention to the message that we've heard is important. Because on the surface, if you look at the death of Jesus, the death of one innocent man dying for his faith in God, that's noble. It's not exceptional. Lots of people in history have died innocently because of their faith in God. What makes Jesus' story of suffering so unusual, what we need to pay attention to when we look at our message, comes at the end of verse 9, where he says that by the grace of God, he tasted death for everyone. See, by quoting this psalm, sending us back to Genesis, he puts the work of Jesus, the gospel, in this bigger picture, that Jesus is repairing everything that went wrong in Genesis 3 with Adam. He's restoring humans back to the glory and honor that God had originally given them, and he's breaking the power of death brought on by Adam and Eve's sin. The rest of the chapter explains why Jesus did this, why he took on flesh and blood, why he became lower than angels, why he was willing to taste death. And it's summarized here in verse 10. He says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. See, the ultimate goal here wasn't just that Jesus get glory and honor, but that he bring along other humans to the glory and honor. God wants to crown people with what he originally intended for them to have. And here he's going to do it through Jesus. Jesus, for his part, he didn't gain glory and honor for himself. He specifically did it so that he could lead humanity back to it. That's why he's called the author. Your version might have the pioneer, the originator of our salvation. He's the one who paves the way for what it looks like to be obedient to God and regain what we lost. And what's interesting here in this passage is it explains that for Jesus to do this well, for Jesus to lead the way for us, for him to do that fully, he had to go through it himself. Several years ago, I attended my first AA meeting, Alcoholics Anonymous. I do not personally struggle with Alcoholics Anonymous or with alcohol addiction. It's actually kind of funny. The first time I went, they usually stand up and say, hey, I'm Johnny, I'm an alcoholic. I stood up and said, hey, I'm Johnny. I didn't say I was alcoholic, and everyone in the room's like, he's in denial. Which I wasn't. I have plenty of struggles. That isn't one of them. But I had friends who were struggling with alcohol, and the best way I could support them was to attend meetings with them. And so I showed up with them, and we started going to these meetings. And after a few months, one of my buddies, one of the guys, asked me to be a sponsor and help him in his recovery. And the leaders at Alcoholics Anonymous said, Absolutely not. Johnny's not an addict. Johnny, you've never walked through the struggle. You've never experienced the power of alcohol addiction. You don't know what it takes to get clean and sober to walk this path. A sponsor needs to have walked the path themselves and found victory in it before they can help others and lead them to healing. Something like that's going on here in this passage. Simply put, it tells us that Jesus couldn't lead us on a path to salvation until he had walked it himself. That it was fitting. It was the way it should be. That if he was going to bring many sons to glory, God had to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Now, the word perfect here, we hear the word perfect and we immediately think it's talking about someone being morally perfect. Someone who never does anything wrong. And so when it's put in the context of Jesus, the question comes to mind, it probably comes to your mind, Jesus was made perfect through sufferings? Wait, I thought Jesus was already perfect. I thought Jesus didn't mess up. But what you need to do is take a moment and get a better grasp of what the meaning of perfect is, especially in the biblical context. It can mean morally perfect, never doing anything wrong, but it also means complete, lacking nothing. Like if I had a spiky, sharp piece of metal and I wanted to put it into this piece of wood, and I said to my son, can you get me a hammer? And he hands me a hammer, and I think, perfect. This is the tool for the job. It's exactly what I need. That's what we're talking about when we talk about perfect. Jesus could not be a perfect high priest for us if he wasn't a human. He could not show us the way to salvation if he hadn't become a human. How could he? How could he help me learn to be faithful in suffering and temptation if he never suffered or was tempted himself? How could he expect me to face death without fear if he never faced it on his own? How could he offer a sacrifice that was acceptable to God to reconcile me to him if he had no worthy sacrifice to give? Because he was not a human himself. Jesus could not be a perfect, complete priest. He could not be a perfect, complete pioneer until he became like one of us and joined us in our plight. And it says, once he entered our experience of flesh and blood, once he entered our world of temptation and suffering and sin and death, he became perfectly qualified. Not only to pioneer the way of salvation, but to be a merciful and faithful high priest. That's what happens here in verse 11. It states that makes Jesus and us one. And again here in the second half of verse 11, something interesting happens. We are pushed to again consider the mercy and grace of Jesus. It tells us here that Jesus was not ashamed to be made lower. He's not ashamed to call people like you and me brothers and sisters. To emphasize that point, the writer again quotes the Old Testament. He actually quotes three Old Testament passages. We're just going to look at one. The first one where he says, for this reason, he is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assemblies, I will sing your praise. Now, that quotation comes from a psalm in the Old Testament. And if you read that psalm, the first half of the psalm is about this man who is in a dire situation. He's suffering greatly. He's lamenting. And he's crying out to God for help. He's crying out to God for deliverance. For 21 verses, he's crying out to God, help me. And in the very middle of the psalm, everything turns because God shows up. And God delivers him. And so the whole second half of the psalm is this joyful response of this guy in the aftermath of suffering that God had delivered him. And the verse that's quoted here, verse 22, is that first expression of joy when he realizes that God has delivered him. This righteous sufferer goes and he stands in the midst of God's assembled people with his brothers and sisters, and he declares the glory, the goodness of God. He leads them in worship. The psalm that's being quoted here is Psalm 22, which, if you remember, is the cry of Jesus from the cross. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, 21 verses later, we find it on the lips of Jesus again. No longer crying out for God to deliver him, but it's Jesus' first joyful response when God has delivered him from the cross and raised him from the dead. And far from being ashamed to be associated with these people he's just died for, Jesus in the aftermath of the cross, having been tempted just like us, having suffered just like us, having faced death just like all of us will, Jesus now stands in the midst of his own people, his own brothers and sisters, and he declares the goodness and faithfulness of God in a way that speaks directly to whatever you are enduring right now. He says it in a way that he couldn't before he took on our weaknesses and suffered the cross, because now we both know that he's been through the worst. He knows exactly what I deal with, probably more so. That's why in verse 17 says, in all things he had to be made like his brothers so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. Or verse 18, for since he himself is tempted in that which he has suffered, he is now able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. The idea is this: if he went through all of that and remained faithful to God, if he could come out on the other side and praise God as our brother, then he knows what I might be going through, and he knows how to get me through it. Like the writer will say later in Hebrews 12, you should look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. By taking on humanity, by being made lower than angels, Jesus becomes our perfect example, our brother, and our high priest. We're told one more thing at the end here, that by taking on flesh and blood, Jesus can now provide the sacrifice needed for sin. He can make propitiation for the sins of the people because he can die. He specifically became a man to die for you and me. And if that's who Jesus is, if he lowered himself to bring us glory and honor, if he joyfully embraces us as brothers and sisters without shame associated with going from being the king above all in chapter 1 to being made lower than angels, despised, and killed. If he willingly suffered, faced death, destroyed it, and gave himself to cover our sins and can lead me to God, how can we be so negligent about our faith that you left yourself drift away? How can you not hold fast with a sense of urgency to what we've been given? I get it. Life is wildly distracting, very difficult. Sometimes you get so comfortable, you don't even think about drifting from your faith. Other times you're so distracted with everything else going on that you lose sense of urgency about the gospel. There are so many ways we can stumble. There are so many ways to be tempted away, to give up, give in, and give over. But the message of this chapter is clear. The moment you sense you're drifting, it's time to do what the book of Hebrews tells us to do over and over again. It's time to consider again who Jesus is. In the very next verse after this passage, chapter 3, verse 1, he'll tell us this. He says, therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our faith. Or later in chapter 12, he'll say, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. That's the idea. No matter where you're at, if there's any sense that you're drifting, if you're exhausted or tired, consider Jesus. Meditate on him. Learn to live your life like Jesus died yesterday, rose this morning, and is coming back tomorrow. Let's pray. Lord, we're taking time to consider you in this passage, to let your word both warn us, challenge us, and draw us back to a deeper understanding of what you've done for us. I pray that across the gamut of kind of issues that could be going on in this room, what people are bringing to the table and bringing in the room this morning, where they're at in their walk with you, or whether they have one or not, I pray that this time of considering who you are, I pray that the thoughts that you're instilling in their hearts. I pray that your Spirit be at work. Pray that you let this consideration of Jesus spark within us the urgency and remind us of why we believe what we believe. In your name we pray. Amen.